Continuing our series of messages from this wonderful book, Daniel chapter 3. Very familiar story, the fiery furnace. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. This is our fourth message from this chapter, and probably will be the last. Last time we talked about a faith that overcomes. We talked about the preparation of the hearts of these three men that enabled them to withstand the temptation, the fire of persecution. They had prepared their hearts. They had prepared their minds. They had already offered their bodies. And that enabled them to make that powerful response to, at that time, the man who was the king of kings in an earthly sense, Nebuchadnezzar, the mightiest man on earth. And they said, "O Nebuchadnezzar, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the fiery furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." And so Nebuchadnezzar then cast them into the flames. It's instructive to stop and pause for a moment and think about the various ways that God could have delivered his servants. You know, he could have just stopped Nebuchadnezzar dead in his tracks. The angel of the Lord could have appeared to him something like appeared to Balaam's donkey and stopped Balaam from cursing the people of God. God could have sent a deluge of rain to put out the fire. He could have delivered them from the fire, is the point, but he did not. And from appearances, as the mighty men of Babylon carry them up, it appears that God has abandoned them. And what we see in the passage is that he actually wills that they go into the fire. Now, he's not the author of evil. He does not tempt any man. He is sovereign, though. The doctrine of providence, the name of our church, the doctrine of providence is essentially this: that God governs and sustains all of his creatures and his creation so that everything that happens, everything that comes to pass, has been decreed by him, has come to pass by his will. Whatsoever comes to pass to accomplish his purposes and to result in his glory. That's a doctrine of providence. And so the Lord willed that these three men go into the fire. And in this, we see a graphic and powerful illustration of a principle that is unmistakable and undeniable in Scripture. The principle is this: God wills that his people suffer. God decrees our suffering. Now, that's something that sounds very foreign. And if you're new to providence, and maybe you haven't been around Bible teaching that teaches the whole counsel of God, but when you look at the whole counsel of God, one of the things you can't escape is God does work through suffering. We'll see some verses later on that illustrate this or make it really abundantly clear. And so he's not a capricious deity. He doesn't do it lightly, but of necessity, he decrees that we suffer. Jesus said, "In this world you shall have tribulation." So many Christians are trying to live without tribulation. I mean, we all naturally should try to avoid suffering to some extent. You know, you don't just, "I'm going to cut myself." That's sin. You don't hurt the temple of God. You have a martyr complex and try to pick fights so that you get killed. I'm a Christian. Come on, take it. You know, you don't do that. That's not, and you don't see that in these three men. They didn't make a big deal out of their even obedience. You don't see them saying, Nebuchadnezzar, we're standing. There's no pride or self-vaunting, self-exaltation in these men. And when you see that in Christians who have a martyr complex, that's because they're not walking with God as they ought. They're able to quietly do what God tells them to do. No fanfare, no attention getting. You just stand for God, and what the reality is, when you stand for God rightly, it gets attention. It gets the attention of heaven. That's the wonderful reality, the wonderful truth. But it gets the attention of the powers of darkness. But God wills that His people suffer. It's not a easy thing for the Lord to do. He's gracious and He's loving and He's kind and He wants our best, but we must suffer. As I said, Jesus said, in this world you shall have tribulation. We're told in the Scriptures that when suffering comes upon us, we're to rejoice. Count it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. James chapter 1, verse 2. Count it pure joy when you encounter trials. Why? Because the trials come to prove your faith. That is, your faith can't be proved without trials. Your faith can't be purified, tested. And the image that is used is consistently the image of a refiner's fire. You know, you can't prove metal. You can't, you know, you have raw metal ore. It must be purged in the fire. The dross must be consumed. The metal must be purified. So then it's strong and it's able to stand up under the pressure. Our faith is like that. And so if you want to have a strong faith, you have to go through affliction. There is no other way. And we see in this passage, really an illustration, the real life experience of these men provides a real life illustration of how God works, that He often, very often, leads His precious servants, His children, whom He loves deeply, into the furnace of affliction. And it's not something that's strange. It's not something that's unusual. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, don't consider it a strange thing when you encounter fiery trials. As some strange thing were happening to you. This is not strange, this is normal. He's talking about the fires of persecution there. Now we have two types of flames I want to talk about. I think they both apply to the lives of Christians. The flames of just tribulation, suffering that just comes from living in a fallen world, you know, the death of those that we love, the pains of battling with sin, the difficulty of living in a fallen world. There's affliction and suffering that comes every day. In this world you shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. We all experience suffering. We experience the pain of broken relationships. We experience the pain of failure. We experience the uncertainty of loss of our job and income and the anxiety that can come with that. The fear of the future. When we look at our economy today, those situations are multiplying in people's lives, aren't they? Some of you have already experienced tremendously difficult circumstances or are beginning to experience them. And others will be, probably, in days to come. Certainly, we'll all be suffering in days to come. And so, rather than try to avoid suffering at all costs, like so many in the name of Christ are preaching that we ought to do, the Scripture teaches us there are great benefits to suffering. And so the title of the message this morning is On the Other Side of the Fire. On the other side of the fire, we're going to look at Daniel 3, 19 to 30. And we're going to see that on the other side of the fire, these three men found the glory of God. And that is essentially, in a nutshell, the reason that we all go through the fire. Is because it's only through the fire on the other side that you find the glory of God, a new experience of, a deeper understanding of the glory of our great God and Savior. The greatest blessings that we can know in this world lay on the other side of the flames. Here in this passage, we're invited to see, as it were, with our own eyes, what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego found on the other side of the fire. Let's read verses 3:19 to 30. Then Nebuchadnezzar, after they've made their great defense, but if not, we will not bow down. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Certainly, O king." He said, "Look, I see 4 men. Loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God, and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's high officials gathered around them and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. Nor was the hair of their head singed, nor even their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and yielded up their bodies so as not to serve or worship any god except their own. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks anything offensive against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way." Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that as we come to this passage of Scripture, that the entrance of your word might give light, and then that in thy light we might see light and be changed for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. The other side of the fire, they discovered 3 magnificent things I want us to look at in our time this morning. 3 things that they found on the other side of the fire that you must go through the fire to find. The first is they found the glory of God's power. The glory of God's power. After they were thrown in, and not before, they came to a stunning new experience of the power of God. I mean, it's astounding what this text says. But to see it properly, the glory of God's power, the text invites us to consider as kind of a backdrop for the power of God. The text emphasizes for us the power of evil, or the power of the kingdom of darkness, or the power of Nebuchadnezzar, the power of the kingdom of man, which is really all one and the same thing in this passage. Because the text really gives us detail after detail highlighting the power of Nebuchadnezzar and the power that he possesses. So the power of those who oppose the kingdom of God. And as you look at that, it provides a frame, or maybe even better, a black velvet backdrop that a jeweler puts his diamonds on. The black velvet backdrop makes the brilliance of the diamonds shine out all the more. And so the power of the kingdom of darkness, the terrible and terrifying power of the kingdom of darkness, is the backdrop. And let's look at that for a moment. Let's consider it. You see it, first of all, in the burning anger of the king. The terrible and terrifying power of the kingdom of darkness is seen in the burning anger of the king. Verse 19, he was filled with wrath. Filled with wrath. His facial expression was altered. And he gives command to heat the furnace. I mean, the passage is emphatic in helping us picture Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 19, as we just looked at, filled with wrath, facial expression altered, recalls verse 13, too. I mean, it's a resonance of verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage, when he finds out they haven't bowed down before, he interviews them personally. In rage, it says, in anger, he gave orders to bring them to him. Rage, anger, filled with wrath, his facial expression altered. You can see his face almost. His face is changed, his countenance altered, his eyes filled with rage, his voice aflame in fury. You can almost feel the heat of the king's anger as you read the text. What must it be like to have the most powerful man in the world that angry with you? The man who commands the armies of the world. So we see the terrifying power of the kingdom of darkness in the burning anger of the king. We also see that in the furnace of blazing fire, which is emphasized over and over with repetition. You heard it as we read those verses, those 12 verses this morning. The furnace of blazing fire, 8 times in the chapter, that phrase is repeated. The furnace of blazing fire. Not just the furnace of fire, not just the fiery furnace, the furnace of blazing fire. 2 other times the word furnace is used. 5 other times the word fire is used. So 15 times we're invited to see the fire. Get the picture, in other words. The scripture is so vivid in its imagery. God wants us to see the pictures. Like Warren Wiersbe, I heard him teach one time. I was teaching at a pastor's conference, and he said, in interpreting the scriptures, make sure you see the pictures. When you look at the Word of God, see the pictures. Because God is painting with His Word, with words, so that we can see. This furnace is blazing. And then verse 19, it's not just enough that He has a blazing, fiery furnace. He wants it 7 times hotter. Isn't that amazing? 7 times hotter. You can see the servants, you know, I mean, hey, this is pretty hot already, guys. But the king said 7 times hotter, so you see him scurrying for more coal. And you need to get the picture here of what they're really looking at. Their furnace, this is not just for quick execution. This is for public viewing. The king wants people to see what his wrath does. And so he's built, essentially, you can imagine that the stage here. Think of something, you know, if y'all were all sitting out here or standing here in the foyer, that maybe the furnace was 8 or 10 feet high, built out of something like concrete or stone, like a giant barbecue pit with an open front, possibly covered with iron bars. And so that the servants would feed the fire from the front, not from the top, because what? Heat travels up. And people can view the furnace from the open front, well safe from the heat of the fire. And so as King Nebuchadnezzar orders the fire to be made seven times hotter, the servants are scurrying, throwing more coal on the fire, at the same time operating whatever billows they have to keep the oxygen flowing, because seven times hotter requires air and fuel. And the fire gets hotter and hotter and hotter, kind of like that blue flame probably. I don't know how hot the blue flame is. It looks hot though, doesn't it? The Atlanta natural gas just came to mind there. But anyway, the blue flame. The key thing is spectators are in mind in the building of this furnace. The king wants people to see what happens when you defy him. He wants other people to see what happens to those who stand up against his great majesty. The flame of fire is so hot, at seven times hotter, that the men who were charged with climbing up the ramp to cast these three men bound in their clothes into the furnace, it says in verse 22, "For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew the men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." The word translated flame here is not the normal word used for flame. And the idea is really the extreme part of the flame. John Calvin writes about this in his commentary. It's as if he's saying the smoke or just the heat away from the flame. Not the flame. They haven't really touched a flame. These guys bringing them up to throw them in are not standing in flames. They're just feeling, you know how you look at a fire that's really hot and you can almost see heat in the air? It was the heat in the air that kills the men who throw them in. That is one hot fire. And that detail is there so that we know that. We see the magnificent power, the apparently magnificent power of the kingdom of darkness. Now, we've looked at the terrifying power of the kingdom of darkness only as a backdrop for the preeminent power of God, because we see the preeminent power of God in the fact that we're told that they're cast into the midst of the furnace. I love that. Eight times you have the phrase "in the midst of" in this chapter. Five times it says "in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire." Three times "in the midst of the fire." But "in the midst of," it's actually it's an emphatic term. It's like saying, we're translating "in the midst," but it's like literally in the Aramaic it says "into the inside of," "into the interior of." So they just throw them in the fire. That would have been enough, you would think. But no, the Lord wants us to understand it was into the inside of the fire. They were thrown into the heart of the blaze. They were thrown into the hottest part of the fire. This fire that's been heated seven times hotter is probably at a heat that would liquefy metal. It would, ironically, have liquefied gold, like on the image, or silver, or bronze, or iron. 2,100 degrees Fahrenheit melts iron. If a human being falls into something that's 2,100 degrees Fahrenheit or more, what would happen is they would be almost immediately vaporized. What I mean, the water in your body would just evaporate. 60% of the human body is water. And so to experience extreme, intense heat immediately, suddenly, would bring about this kind of vaporization. This is why I think what happened to Lot's wife in Genesis 19. Remember the story of Lot and his wife leaving Sodom with their two daughters? The angel of the Lord says, "Don't look back." She apparently looks back and lingers with her gaze back upon Sodom and the intense heat of the inferno that's been cast upon Sodom. The fire and brimstone that's come down apparently hits her. And the scripture says, she became a pillar of salt. What's that mean? Everything, every bit of moisture in her body evaporated, and all that was left was the minerals in the human body. This is what you would have expected to actually have happened. You know, if it was the normal heat of the furnace, you would have probably had a little bit of screaming and yelling, possibly. I don't know. I've not witnessed this. But you would think that that was part of what they normally did. You throw somebody in the fire and they scream and then they're dead. But they heated it 7 times hotter. They should have been instantly vaporized. But there is no vaporization. There is no melting. They're not consumed. There are no cries of agony. What we have instead is an experience of the glorious power of God. These men walk about in the fire. That's what Nebuchadnezzar saw. Look in chapter 3, verse 25. Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm. And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. They're walking about. They are defying the laws of nature, the laws of physics. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 34, says that these men quenched the fire. Talks about great faith. It doesn't use these men by name, but I think he's talking about this passage in Hebrews 11, 34. They quenched the power of the fire. That's what the text says. They extinguished it. They quenched it. The power of the fire was rendered completely powerless. This great power of the kingdom of darkness that seemed so unassailable. Nuclear force kind of power is rendered absolutely impotent. As harmless as a, not even, more harmless than a sparkler. This great power. Like a nuclear bomb being reduced to a little sparkler that you go out and play with. Although a sparkler would be a little too much because you might hurt yourself with a sparkler. This is the power of God, and they saw that power. Can you imagine what it would be like to fall into the flames of fire and be walking? And you're in the fire, and this heat is so incredible, and yet you are walking around. You're free. I mean, this must be an amazing, must have been an amazing experience. And they never would have known that power. They would never have seen the great power of God had they not gone through the fire. That's where we find the power of God. And what's interesting, it was this incredible power revealed in this, again, in abject weakness. Three men bound, cast into the fire. Hopeless. It's all over for them. And yet, in their weakness, they found the power of God. And that's the reason God takes us into the fire, is because there's nothing like the flames of fire, the flames of affliction, the flames of suffering that show us how weak we are. When you suffer, you know that you're not what you thought you were. And when you know that you're not what you thought you were, you're just about ready to see the power of God. Because God makes His power great in weakness. This is what the Apostle Paul learned. He learned to glory in his tribulations. He gloried in them. More suffering. I mean, I'm sure in his natural human state, he naturally would draw back from suffering. But when suffering was unavoidable and it was in his life, he would glory in it, rejoice in it, exult in it. Because he knew that suffering made him weak. And what Jesus told him when he had that thorn in the flesh, remember 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul had a thorn in the flesh, some kind of affliction. He said it was a messenger of Satan, some kind of satanic attack upon his body that gave him a level of misery that was hindering, he thought, his ministry. And he prayed 3 times and entreated the Lord to remove this messenger of Satan, remove this thorn in the flesh. Jesus appeared to him and said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." That's what Jesus said to him. He didn't say, "I'm not going to remove it." He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul understood that that's what he meant. I'm not removing it. Because that thorn in the flesh makes you weak. And when you're weak, then you find out that you're strong. Because my power is made perfect in weakness. So if you want to see the power of God in your life, how can you possibly experience it except through suffering? This is the way of God throughout history. You look at the people who have the greatest manifestation of power in their lives. They're the people that have suffered the most and held on to Christ in it. They're the ones that have the greatest power. That's the only way. Now, one of the things that we see is the glory of God's power. Second thing we see is the glory of God's wisdom. The glory of God's wisdom. And the third thing we're going to see is the glory of God's love. And I think it's interesting. Jerry Bridges wrote a book called Trusting God. It's one of the best books. I would put it in my top 10 or 15 books for anybody to read. It's a very simple book. He writes in a very straightforward fashion, but it's an outstanding book. And he basically is writing, trusting God when things fall apart in your life. How can you trust God? And he basically has 3 points to the book. He says you can trust God that no matter what happens in your life, you can trust Him because He is absolutely sovereign. That is, He has all power. And if you know God has all power and is completely sovereign, that will help you to trust Him. But that's not all you need to know. You need to know more than just that He has all power and is sovereign. You also need to know that He's infinitely wise. He has all wisdom. So God knows how to do what He wants to do. He knows the best way to accomplish His goals. He's perfectly wise. No wasted effort. No wasted actions. He never says, "Oh, I wish I didn't really need to go that far with that situation." He always goes precisely the right distance in what He does. So God is absolute in power, perfect in wisdom, and infinite in love. If you know those three things, that He has all power, all wisdom, and all love, if you really believe that, you can trust God. Not only is He wise and knows what's right, He loves His people. And if you know that, you don't need to fear. You don't need to worry. You can rest in the goodness of God. Well, we see in this passage illustrated the glory of God's wisdom, and they came to understand that. The glory of how God can do exactly what He wants to do with precise detail. That He is such a wonderful craftsman, as it were. That He accomplishes like a diamond cutter who's cutting a diamond, and He cuts off exactly what He wants to cut off. Nothing more, nothing less. How much more is God like this? We see that in His wisdom in the fact that look what happened to them in the fire. The text goes out of its way to say two things happened. First of all, nothing of value was harmed. Nothing of value was harmed. This is emphasized for us in verse 27 when there's kind of an inspection that goes on of these three men after they've come out of the fire. Can you imagine the disbelief and just awe upon the Babylonians? I mean, this is just amazing. These guys walk out of the fire. These are three nobodies. They worship that God of Israel over there. Israel's nothing. He can't be any significant God. I mean, look at Babylon. If you had any god we might worry about, would be the god of the Assyrians or the god of the Persians or the god of the Medes, but not the god of Israel. He can't be anything. And yet these three servants of the god of Israel walk out of the fire. And so they look at them, kind of walk around them and check them out. They're touching them. Are you real? Are you a ghost? And they find out, it says in verse 27, they saw 4 things. First, the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men. No effect. Their bodies haven't been scorched. They don't have a red color. It's like they haven't been in a fire at all. The hair of their heads has not been singed. Their hair, perfect. Looks like they just got through conditioning it. No split ends. I mean, no, nothing aggravated. They might have had split ends, I don't know. But they weren't aggravated by the fire. They looked the same when they came out as they did when they went in. They might have wished their hair looked better when they came out, I don't know. But it was not affected. What an astonishing thing, because hair, you may have had the experience. I remember when I was a kid, I singed my hair, not because I actually got flame in it, but I got flame close enough to it. Well, that's a terrible feeling. You know, kids sitting there looking at a Bic lighter, what a stupid thing to do, right? And all of a sudden I start, what's that smell? And that smell lasted. You know, it felt like days, you know. Your nose is right here. Good thing, good move, Ty. But their hair's not singed. Their trousers are not damaged. And then lastly, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. They don't even smell smoky. You know how you walk into a convenience store sometime to pay for your gas or whatever, and you come out and you smell like you've come out of a convenience store, because everybody in convenience stores, it must be a requirement you have to smoke to work in a convenience store. We get that smell just from walking in and walking out. These guys were in the midst of the fire, and they don't even smell like smoke. Such is the power of God to protect that which is precious, that which He values. Nothing that is precious to Him can be harmed. That's the great wisdom of God. There's no collateral damage. That phrase has come more common in recent years, since we had things like smart bombs. In the old days of warfare, collateral damage wasn't called collateral damage. It was just normal. You drop some bombs and a bunch of people get killed, and, you know, a lot of innocent people get killed. But we've gotten so precise that we can steer bombs exactly where they're supposed to go, missiles exactly where they're supposed to go, so that we have coined the term collateral damage. It's a bad thing when somebody gets killed that wasn't aimed at. We got the bad guy, but we got some other guys too. Like the surgeon that cuts out the cancer and then cuts out too much. That's collateral damage. Or has to take out things that you wish you didn't have to take out. There is no collateral damage with the afflictions that God brings in our lives. No collateral damage. Nothing of value was harmed. And all that was destroyed was that which was harmful. All that was destroyed was that which was harmful. What was destroyed in the fire? There was one thing, which is again emphasized in the text, because four different times in the text we're told that these men were thrown in tied up. Verse 20. He gave orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it was usually heated. He commanded, verse 20, certain valiant warriors who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Verse 21. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been... verse 21. Then these men were tied up in their trousers and their coats. And verse 23. These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And the text tells us, still tied up. It seems like an unnecessary detail. He wants us to know they were tied up. Then we even have it in the mouth of the king. The same word translated differently in the NAS. In verse 24, then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, was it not three men we cast bound into the midst of the fire? Not just cast into the fire, cast bound. God makes him speak that word so that Daniel can record it for us, so we can see four times they were tied up. But what does he go on to say? After they say, certainly, O king, it was three men. Verse 25, look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire. They're in the midst of the fire. They're walking about because they have been loosed. The only thing that was damaged by the fire was the binding, that which bound them. Isn't that amazing? How good of God to bring upon them a flame which would free them. I mean, they fell. They couldn't even, you know, when you're bound and you're falling, you can't control how you fall. Can you imagine being cast and your hands are bound and your feet are bound and you're falling? Of course, if you're going into a fiery furnace, it'd be a little different. But just imagine you're falling and your hands are, you want your hands to help you break your fall. They couldn't do that. So you fall on your face. You need to be freed. What this is showing us, this is a picture of what the fire does for us. God's wisdom is manifest in that His fire releases us from that which is harmful. It releases us from that which binds us. You see this in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Look at the purpose of suffering. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now that is saying very clearly, since Christ suffered in the flesh, you better be prepared to suffer in the flesh. Arm yourselves with the same purpose. Be prepared. Be ready. Know it's going to be a part of your life. This is very different than the whole health and wealth gospel, isn't it? Jesus wants you to be happy. He wants you to be wealthy. He wants you to have no problems. That is not true. Jesus wants you to be happy and healthy in heaven. But there's no way to be happy and healthy and just everything going well in a fallen world which is dominated by the power of darkness. He wants us in this world to be set free from the bindings of this world. And this is what it says in verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Listen to this. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What's the benefit of suffering? When you suffer, you stop sinning. When you really suffer in the flesh, it loosens the cords of sin. You know, when you suffer pain in this world, because, see, Satan's deception to get us to go after the lusts of the flesh, to get us to go after the pride of life, is that this world is something worth pursuing. You know, money and fame is something worth pursuing. So I'm going to be greedy. I'm going to think about wealth. I'm going to love money. I'm going to love fame. I'm going to love the adulation of people. So you pursue that. Or the pleasures of this world are something. So I'm going to be after pleasure, whether it's sexual pleasure or it's the pleasure of eating too much and gratifying the flesh continually. Let your God be your stomach. That's Satan's trying to get us to think that's something worth pursuing. But when you understand, when you're really hurting in this world, you understand this world is not what it's cracked up to be. It's not worth seeking after. And that is God's grace and mercy, isn't it? He sets us free. We go through the fire and we see this isn't worth chasing after. This is a striving after wind. This is nothing. I want glory. That's what I want to seek. Verse 2, he goes on, he who in the flesh has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. If you want to live like that, if you want to be holy, you're going to have to suffer. There's no other way to holiness. No other way. Get in the Word, pray, yes. Scripture says a whole lot of other things that we have to do to really pursue holiness. But if you want to be holy, you have to suffer. I love Luther said this in one of his works. I forgot where he said it, but he's talking about hermeneutics, interpretation. And Martin Luther was a brilliant man God used to bring the Scriptures back into the dark world of the through the Reformation. And he was a man who, you know, began to take the Word and exposit it and teach it to the common people. And as he did, he developed, you know, principles of hermeneutics that are still with us today. Things like the analogy of faith, that is, that Scripture interprets Scripture. That you don't take one verse and isolate it from the rest. You let it be balanced by other passages of Scripture to help you really interpret what this true sense of that verse is. But he talks about all these different things that, you know, diligence, prayer, you've got to work hard, you've got to labor hard to study the Scriptures, you've got to use the analogy of faith, you've got to look at the context. He's going through all these things, and a lot of very technical, hermeneutics kind of stuff. And then he says, one of the most necessary things to interpret the Scriptures is suffering. If you want to interpret the Scriptures well, you must suffer, Luther says. Because in suffering and in anguish, what happens? The soul is opened up. The soul is crying out. You're looking for answers, and God has a capacity to teach you. Suffering essentially hollows out the heart. But God never hollows out the heart to leave it as an echo chamber. He hollows out the heart so that He can fill it with His goodness. And you can't hold His goodness if you haven't been hollowed out. You can only have a little measure of His goodness. But as He hollows us out through suffering, and the knife, the scalpel in the hand of our great physician, the surgeon who always makes every cut precisely, as He cuts and He chisels with intimate detail, He's preparing exactly the place that He wants to fill. And He's at the same time orchestrating circumstances, providing through His Word and His Spirit exactly the truth and the power that will fill that spot. The glory of God's wisdom. We're in 1 Peter. Turn back over to chapter 1 and you see this image of the refiner's fire. Look at verses 6 and 7. In the context, what he's talking about is that we have a living hope, which is to be with God in glory. And we've been born again to this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because He lives, we know that we shall live with Him. This world's not all there is, and so we're looking to an inheritance that's reserved for us in heaven. We should be setting our eyes on that. That's what I want, not this world. That's what I want. And he says, and so we're heading that way, and he explains God's methodology of keeping us and getting us there. How does God get us from here to there? Look what he says. Verse 5, we are kept, protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. God's keeping us. He's holding us. He's up there reserving, guarding our inheritance, and he's keeping us all the way, walking with us. Like a parent with a child in a precarious position, walking right beside him as he tries to walk along to protect him. God is doing that. And the way that he gets us there, verse 6, in this, that is the heavenly reward, the heavenly home that we're looking toward, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. These have come so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishing, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These have come so that your faith can be proved. Proved genuine and made stronger. That's what happens in the refiner's fire. You prove that the gold is real and you make it stronger. You purge the stuff that doesn't belong. You burn off the dross. When we suffer, the love of the flesh that still dwells in the Christian's body, unredeemed body. The love of sin is burnt away. But the love for Christ grows stronger if you're His. It's purified. You see with clear vision the goodness of God. And it comes in the most surprising way through suffering. Because suffering makes us weak, it makes us long for Him, to long for heaven. We could go on in this. I would commend you to look at Romans 5, 3-5, which talks about, again, he says we exult in our tribulations. We rejoice in our tribulations, Romans 5, 3-5. These are passages that make clear that suffering is a part of the Christian life, a necessary part of the Christian life. Remember, the glory of God's wisdom is seen in that nothing of value is harmed, and all that is destroyed is that which is harmful. Then finally, the glory of God's love. They see the glory of God's love in a way they never had before. Back to Daniel chapter 3. Where do we see the glory of His love? We see the glory of His love in verse 25. Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. What happened here? I believe they saw Jesus. I believe this is the Lord Jesus Christ romping about, as it were, in the fire with them. Some take different view. Calvin thinks it's an angel, and Nebuchadnezzar does describe it as an angel later, but to me, what does Nebuchadnezzar know? He doesn't know that, he doesn't think the gods even dwell with men. And Spurgeon takes it as the Son of God. And the fact that he used the word Son of God, the fact that he's with them in the midst of it, seems to me to be a pre-incarnate appearance of the Son of God. Spurgeon talks about how these men appeared to be losing everything. They had position, they had power, they had in a measure wealth. I mean, not real wealth in the sense they weren't free to go where they wanted to go, but they were living high on the hog. A conquered nation, they're at the highest peak that any Jew could be. They had power and influence. They had arguably influence, the potential influence for good. And that people watching them as they were cast into the furnace must have thought, what fools that they would give up all of this to not bow down to the idol. They would give up all of this for the worship of the misguided worship of some god of Israel. Spurgeon says this: a fool would have pointed at them and said, there go three fools. Gentlemen high in office with large incomes and wives and families. They have only to take their cap off and they may live in their wealth. But if they do not do it, they are to be burnt alive. And they will not do it. They will be burnt alive. They are fools. Spurgeon goes on, yes, but the Son of God did not think so. When he in heaven heard them speak thus to King Nebuchadnezzar, he said, brave, brave men, I will leave the throne of God in heaven to go and stand by their side. And invisibly he descended till where the fires were glowing like one vast ruby, where the fierce flame had slain the men that threw the three confessors into the burning fiery furnace. He came and stood, and there they walked. It was the greatest walk that they had ever had. On those burning coals, the four of them were walking together in sweet fellowship. These three men had won the admiration and the sympathy of the Son of God who left heaven itself that he might come and stand side by side with them. That was their prize. They got to see the Son of God. They got to see His glory. They got to see the pre-incarnate Son of God who hung the stars in the sky, who would be born in the manger in Bethlehem, laid in the manger in Bethlehem. They got to see Him 500, 600 years before even that moment because they were faithful. And what they saw in this is that the Son of God who calls us to an allegiance that says, Jesus alone will I worship. God alone will I worship. No one else but Christ will be my Lord. The God who insists upon that kind of lordship. The only way that you can be saved is to repent of your sins, to turn from your sins, to turn from every other allegiance, and to want Christ more than everything else. To trust in His blood, the sufficiency of His blood and His blood alone, not in your own works, but in Christ's finished work. When you repent of trusting in yourself, seeking your own will, wanting what you want, living for sin, when you turn from that and you turn to Christ, you find everything. You're truly saved and with Him forever. And you find that kind of allegiance which He demands, when you walk in that, you will know that He will always be with you. That's what we see in this. He was always with them. But He manifests. He opened their eyes to see Him. And they see that the Son of God is, when He said, I will be with you, He meant it. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I will never leave you or forsake you. Never. This is the love of God. That when we suffer, He's not off to the side watching to see how it comes out. He's with us in it. We have a high priest, it says in Hebrews 5:8 and Hebrews 2:10, who was perfected through suffering. It's amazing. Now, let me tell you this. It doesn't mean that His character was perfected. He didn't need any perfecting. He wasn't unholy. He was always holy. What it meant was His office of Savior was perfected. His ability to save was perfected in that as a man, he, through suffering, was able to pay for our sins, because suffering pays for sins. But more than that, he was able to sympathize. He's able to help those who suffer. That's why he suffered. He learned obedience in the things that he suffered. He was perfected through suffering so that he could be with you in the midst of the suffering. There he is, his heart beating with your heart. There he is. I mentioned a story last week about the lady who said, remember I talked about a lady who died a martyr's death, and she was going to be burned a few days later, and she had a baby. And remember, she was crying out in the pains of labor as she delivered this baby. They were going to allow her baby to be born before they burned her for her faith in Christ. And someone, some friend or family member said to her, "How will you bear up under the pain of the flames when you can't bear up under the pain of childbirth?" Now, I think pain of childbirth would be pretty tough, but if you can't bear up under the pain of childbirth, how can you bear up under the pain of the flames? And she said, this is essentially what she said. The pain of childbirth is just natural to women, but when you see me suffer in the flames for the name of Christ, you will find Christ in his members suffering. And there I will be sustained. Because when we suffer, he enters in with us and stands by our side and undergirds us and upholds us. And if you want to experience his love, you have to walk through the fire. If you want to be close to him, sometimes we say, I wish I could be closer to the Lord. I wish I could know him more. The way to know him is to share in the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship, the sharing and koinonia with Christ because you have suffered. And so when we suffer, what do? We look for glory. Suffer faithfully. Believe that he's good. Know that you can feel like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt as they walked to the fire. They said, but if not, but there's no evidence of God. God has not done anything here. They're being led up. They're bound. They're led up the platform. They're cast in the furnace. As they're going in, God's made no evidence of his power, no evidence of his wisdom, no evidence of his glory. They're falling in trusting, though. And on the other side of the fire, they say, how amazing and majestic is his power. How marvelous and wonderful is his wisdom. And how unspeakable and glorious is his love. That is the way to know the living God. Is we trust him no matter what happens, and we seek him always. And know that suffering is an opportunity. Don't seek it out. It's going to take care. Each day is going to bring enough of its own. But when it comes, exult in it. Rejoice in it against your human nature, because you know that God is killing your flesh and he's making you treasure Christ more. May God help us to experience that kind of faith that goes from glory to glory. Let's pray. Our Father, we do praise and honor and exalt you. You alone are God. You alone are worthy of our worship. And we worship you, our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We honor you because you are perfect in wisdom. We are so joyful to know that we can know that you do exactly what is needed every moment of every day of our lives. So comforted to know that you possess all power, that you're able, that your arm is not too short. But you are mighty to do what needs to be done. You are El Shaddai. We praise you, Father, for the vastness of your love, the depth and the breadth, the width and the height. A love that gave the indescribable gift of your Son. And a love that loves us still like that, that if you gave your Son, didn't shelter him from the cross, but you delivered him up How will you not together with Him freely give us all things? Amazing love. Lord, our prayer is that You would help us to truly trust You. That no matter what tomorrow brings, the one thing that would remain unchanged is our absolute confidence in Your perfect goodness. Lord, we pray for those that are here who have not truly trusted Christ. They may be church members. They may have taught Sunday school or been officers in the church, but they may not know Christ. I pray that You would open the eyes of their hearts to see the glory of who You are, the glory of who what Jesus has done, that they would truly lay everything down, not hold anything back from You. For You are worthy of that kind of surrender. We're thankful, Lord, we don't have to work our way to heaven. We just surrender and trust Christ. But we surrender. Lord, be glorified in each and every heart. We pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.